This is Growing Grace, a daily teaching ministry of Palmetto Baptist Church in Greenville, South Carolina. The human heart has one major spiritual flaw. We're fallen creatures, so we're naturally sinful people. Whether or not we've grown up in church, whether we know better or not, we're all sinners. Yet God's mercy is greater than our sin. Today, Pastor Sam Horn will begin a sermon titled, Defying Deity. It comes from Romans chapter 3. Let's listen together so we can grow in grace.
Let me invite you to take your Bible to Romans chapter 3 this morning. And we are returning to our summer series where we have been examining what we're calling the health of our heart. We are looking at what Paul has laid out beginning in chapter 1, verse 18, and going all the way through chapter 3, verse 20, as a part of this great letter some have described as the Mount Everest of the New Testament, the greatest letter ever written. And one of the things that he does in the very opening part of that letter is he maps out the different conditions of the fallen human heart. And that's where we have been spending some time in our summer series. We noted that there are five different fallen conditions that Paul addresses in this section of Romans. And we noted that we need these. We need this information about our own heart and about the heart of the fallen world around us as we share the gospel, as we take the gospel to people who are in our lives that God brings across our path, maybe at our work, maybe someone that we meet on a trip somewhere, and all of a sudden there's this gospel opportunity, and all of a sudden, as you begin interacting with this person, and as you begin sort of understanding where this person is coming from, you encounter one of these kinds of hearts. And so the gospel is for these kinds of hearts. It's for our own hearts. And so understanding the human fallen condition and the different iterations of it certainly helps us as we share the gospel. But it really also helps us in our own walk with God. We noted that the word heart, as Paul is using it here, is not referring to the organ that pumps blood that keeps us alive. It's referring to what Paul is later going to describe as our inner man. And in the book of Ephesians and later on even in Colossians, Paul tells us that before we came to Christ, our inner man was an old man. It was marked by old life behaviors, the very things that he is laying out here for our understanding in Romans chapter 3. But after we came to Christ, something happened to that old man. He's going to later tell us that that old man was crucified with Christ. And what came out of the resurrection of Christ was not that old man, but a completely new man. And in fact, in the whole second half of Ephesians, he is exhorting us as new creatures, new creations, new men and women, to put out off our old man and to walk in that new life that he has given. And so understanding how our fallen heart operates, understanding how it thinks, is of great value to us, because even though we have a new heart that has been born again, washed with water from above, energized by the Spirit of God, it still lives in a body that has a flesh. It is still tempted by old man temptations. And understanding the dynamics of that certainly are in line with what Solomon instructed us to do in Proverbs 4:23, when he said, guard your heart, guard your inner man, guard who you are with all diligence, because out of your inner man comes everything that you are, comes everything that you do, come the directions, the issues of your life. And so that's what we're doing. And we noted in the very beginning part of our series in chapter 1 that the first heart that Paul introduces us to is the heart of someone who has been suppressing truth about God. And in Paul's day, these people were the Gentiles. They lived in the Roman Empire, and everywhere that Paul went, every city that he came to bring the gospel. We can see examples of this throughout the book of Acts. He encountered people like the ones he wrote about in chapter 1. And he basically says, as you go into the cities with me, as you encounter these people in the marketplace, I talked to a bunch of them on Mars Hill. I met a bunch down at the Agora, the marketplace. And as I have interchange with them, and as I talk with them, here is my assessment of them. They have received truth in their heart. They have received truth in creation about God, and they have suppressed that truth. And instead of giving glory to God and worshiping him, they have turned to idols. And in every place, in every city, there were temples to those idols. When you went to Corinth, there were multiple temples. When you went to Rome, the gods and the goddesses lined the walkways and the roadways. Everywhere that you went, you found literally an empire filled with people whose heart was pagan. And that's what Paul reveals in chapter 1. And at the end, he says, let me tell you what these people are like. Because of their suppression of truth, they know the righteous expectation of God, and those that break those expectations are worthy of death. And not only do they do that, they glorify, they celebrate, they give hearty approval to others who are doing those things that are worthy of death. And so we saw that when Paul exposed that. And to be honest, that heart sometimes shows up in our own life. Sometimes we find ourselves right in chapter 1, and we face those temptations to approve of the things that are going on in the culture around us that God says merits his condemnation. And then in chapter 2, we met an individual representing a nation of people who were very religious, very fastidious, people who had the Torah of God, people who understood what it meant to worship the one true God of heaven, and they were very conscientious about that. They gave great care in their worship of that God. They certainly would have been abhorred by any sort of idolatry or immorality that went with that. And God says to them, I want you to know that you also are under the wrath of God. And you're under the wrath of God because you presume on the kindness of God. And you can see that as we looked at chapter 3. Do you suppose, O man, or 2 rather, verse 3, do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, the people in chapter 1, do you suppose that you will escape the judgment of God? And their answer was, of course we're going to escape the judgment of God. God would never judge us. We are his chosen people. And so Paul has had to deal with this presumption. And then in verse 12 to the end of the chapter, he actually pulls back the curtain on their heart and he says, I know that you don't think you're under the wrath of God. I know that you are presuming on God's kindness to you and God's goodness to you and the immense promises that he has made to you. But if you actually were judged on the basis of what God knows you to be, you would be under the very same wrath that is coming on the people in chapter 1 that you celebrate. That same wrath is coming down on you, because when God pulls the curtain away and you look into your heart, you are actually doing different versions of the very same sins. And so you can imagine how this went. And so everywhere that Paul went in the Roman Empire, he had this message. And you can imagine, as he went from synagogue to synagogue and he started explaining this truth to the Jewish people, because you remember, Paul said, the gospel is for everyone, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. And everywhere that Paul went throughout the empire, didn't matter what city he landed in, the first place he went was to the Jewish synagogue. And as he got there, as he was embraced as maybe a visiting rabbi, certainly people had heard about him, and he was quite a point of discussion, and they would invite him in, and he would read the scripture, maybe give the lesson of the day, and sooner or later, there would be a conversation about the Messiah that God had sent and the salvation that had come through that Messiah. And the minute Paul identified that Messiah as Jesus, and the minute that Paul went right to the heart, that you Jews who are in the middle of these pagan people living all around you, you Jews are under the same condemnation, there would be a hostility. There would be a defiance that would come up. These people were horribly offended. They were vehemently opposed, and they were often openly hostile. And what they were so angry about was the fact that Paul is saying to them, you are under condemnation. We're going to see the defilement of their heart in the last part of chapter 3, but let's just remember how God deals with that kind of a heart. He deals with it the same way he deals with your heart and mine. He pierces through the idolatry of our heart, just like he did in Abraham's life. And he melts the impenitence, the hardness of our heart, just like he melted the impenitence of David's heart. And these stories are told in chapter 4. If you want to know, can a Gentile in chapter 1 who is so full of idolatry and immorality ever come to the knowledge of the truth that he has spent his life suppressing? Paul's answer is ask Abraham that question. Abraham spent his life in Romans chapter 1 doing the things that were in Romans chapter 1, and God pierced through that idolatry. And by the way, God can pierce through your idolatry, can't he? I mean, think of all the things we put up in God's place, and one day, by the grace of God and in the utter mercy of God, God pierces all the way through what we put up, and we see the idol for what it is, and God delivers us. For some of us, it might be something as simple as our house. It might be the contentment we have in our job, or the pride we take in our position, or the security we find in our money. And all of a sudden, in God's mercy, he pierces all the way through that, and we see the emptiness of all of that. And by the grace of God, we turn from those idols, and we fully embrace Jesus, just like Abraham did. Inside the Jewish community, there was a king named David. And if you want to know if some of the people Paul is writing about in chapter 2 and 3, whose heart is hard, whose face is set against Paul, who have no place for the gospel, who are offended that they would even need it, do you think God could ever save one of them? And Paul's answer to that is, well, God melted the impenitence of David's heart, and he melted my own impenitence. And by the way, he does the same thing for us. And so as we come to these texts and as we look at these hearts, it really does become for us instructive. What Paul is ultimately coming to that is so offensive to the Jew that he is speaking with is this. And it's summed up in verse 9 of chapter 3. And they would be saying to Paul, Paul, are we not better off than the Gentiles? I mean, think about everything that God has given to us. Are we not better off? And Paul's answer to them is, when it comes to salvation, you have no advantage. Just like the people around you that you condemned in chapter 1, just like all of the people in Ephesus that are going down to the temple of Aphrodite, or all of the people who are going over to the temple of Diana, and all of the people who are worshiping all of these gods that you would look at and say they are unclean, immoral idolaters who are worthy of the wrath of God, you are no better. And the reason you are no better is because we have already made the case. That's the idea behind the word we have already charged. We have already made the case that everyone, both Jew and Greek, are all under sin. Now, when you talk that way to a religious person, like when you talk that way to somebody whose life has been ruined by sin And they're in the middle of the devastation of a life that has been ruined by immorality or adultery or idolatry or some kind of just devastating sinful behavior. And you start talking to them about their sinfulness, generally speaking, they would acknowledge that. But when you come over here and you start talking to somebody like Paul was talking to, and you start talking to a self-righteous person who has been very careful morally with their life, they have been very careful to observe all of the social sort of structures and morals of the day, and they have lived above all of that. They go to church every Sunday, whether they are a very, very religious Jew or a very religious Roman Catholic or a very religious Greek Orthodox, or you might meet somebody at the park who is a very, very zealous and religious Jehovah's Witness or a very, very zealous Mormon. And you start talking to them about being under condemnation for their sin, they're going to hold up their hand and they're going to open up their mouth and they are going to oppose you with everything they can. Because this conclusion that they are all under sin is actually the worst thing that you could do. And so as Paul began talking this way throughout the Roman Empire, he begins to describe in Romans chapter 3, where we're at, a conversation with somebody that he's had in almost every city. The conversation he's having here in chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, he's had everywhere. Everywhere he's gone, there have been people who have stood up and said things to him like what he's going to report here. And the fact that we know that they are opposing him is if you look at the text and you start looking from chapter 3, verse 1, all the way down to chapter 8, there are 9 different questions that are raised. And these questions are not being raised because the person asking them wants information. They're actually being asked in defiance. Paul, we don't agree with you. There is no possible way we are under the kind of condemnation you're talking about. And if we were, then there is a big problem with God. You remember back in chapter 2, beginning in verse 12 down to verse 16, we had a Houston, we have a problem moment. When you have a Houston, we have a problem moment, we are talking about something that has arisen that is so significant, it is so serious, it stops everything. It is show-stopping. It's mission-stopping. And the objections that these people are raising are not coming out of ignorance of the Scripture. In fact, they're actually going to be using the things they read about in Scripture, and they're going to twist those things against Paul, and they're going to actually say to Paul, Paul, if what you're saying is true, then God is not righteous. And so we have another Houston, we have a problem moment in these objections. And so as you think about the objections, there are really 4 of them. There are these 9 questions, but I've boiled them down to 4. There are 4 arguments that religious people make when they are confronted with the reality of their spiritual condemnation. Now, you think about this. You probably have had conversations with people in your family, and they would say something like this. You know, I know you go to church a lot, and I know that you hear, you know, you're an evangelical, and I think I know what that means, but I just can't imagine that God would send me to hell. I know that he sends some people to hell, but I don't think he's going to send somebody like me to hell. And the reason I don't think he's going to send me to hell, and then they're going to start telling you the reasons, and they're typically, you know, they're articulated in very many different ways, but there are really 4 big ways in which a person concludes that God isn't going to send them to hell. And if God isn't going to send me to hell, Paul, then I really don't need your gospel. I'm just fine with whatever I've got. I'm fine with my religion. I'm fine with my temple. I'm fine with my circumcision. I'm fine with my church membership. I'm fine with my family history. I'm fine with all the good things I'm doing. And, you know, I know you're pretty zealous about this, and and you know, born again people are just passionate about this, and to some degree I can appreciate your passion, but you've crossed the line, and now you're trying to tell me that I'm going to hell, and that's just not true. And so as you think about what Paul is doing, I want you to think about that in context of your own life, maybe people in your own family, or maybe people with whom God has allowed you to share the gospel. So what are the four objections? Well, objection number one is this. What is the point, Paul, of all of my religious effort? If, in fact, I'm under the same condemnation that the pagan people over there who worship idols and are immoral and who do all the things that are worthy of death, If I'm under their same condemnation, even though I'm not doing those things, then what's the point of all my religious effort? And if Paul were a Jew, or rather, if we were talking to Jews about this, they would say something like this: Paul, what is the point of all our religious effort and ritual purity? I mean, we are fastidious in how we are concerned about ritual purity. We wash our hands in water that comes from certain stone pots. We are careful where we sit because we don't want to sit in a chair where a leper or somebody unclean might have sat. We take great care in our food and dietary laws. We are very careful in how we dress. We're careful in our grooming. We don't round the corners of our beard like Moses told us not to do. We are careful to put the tassels on our garments the way the Torah tells us. We are extremely careful about our dress and our grooming. Do you know anybody like that today? We are very careful about the sacrifices and the feasts. Every time we turn around, we have some sacrifice we have to offer. Every event in life has some religious observance that has to be done, and we are fastidious about that. We are fastidious about our tithes and our offerings and our tax, the temple tax. We meet all the social requirements, and beyond that, we are laborious in how we observe the Sabbath and circumcision. And so, Paul, if what you're saying is true, and we are under condemnation, what's the point of all of that? What's the advantage to all of that? You might find somebody today saying, well, if that's true, Pastor Sam, and I'm under the same condemnation as the unreligious person who, the agnostic who lives next to me, what was the whole point about being confirmed when I turned 12? What's the whole point of all the confessions I go to and I make at my church and my priest absolves me? What's the point to all of that? What's the point to going to my Baptist church Sunday after Sunday after Sunday? What's the point to going to Sunday school? What's the point to all of this if it has no merit? And Paul says, I didn't say it didn't have merit. What I did say, it doesn't take you away from the condemnation that you're under. But if you're asking what advantage is there to being a Jew, Paul says much every way. Notice how he articulates this in verse 1, in verse 2, much every way. In other words, Paul says, listen, I want you to know there's great advantage to what God did for you as his chosen people. First and foremost, to you were entrusted the oracles of God. In other words, he starts out a list. He says, let me give you a list of advantages that are yours because you were born a Jew and not a Gentile. And he never finishes the list. Well, actually, he does in chapter 9. When you get to chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, we're going to see the rest of that list, and it's stunning. But here he says, listen, there is great advantage to being a Jew, much in every way, chiefly, first and foremost, to you were given the oracles of God, the very words of God.
Thank you, Pastor Sam. We'll continue this sermon next time on Grow in Grace. Today's speaker, Dr. Sam Horn, is the pastor for preaching and vision at Palmetto Baptist Church. PBC meets at 2730 Anderson Road, Greenville, South Carolina. If you live locally, come join us for a morning worship service at 9 or 10:45 a.m. You can find us online at pbcpowdersville.org. Thanks for listening. Join us again next time, so together we can grow in grace.